Announcements before we begin. Number one, we have a living grace situation, so if you are inclined to apply in that area, please designate your offering accordingly. And number two, of course, as we have announced at the end of second session, there will be a short business meeting for the purpose of voting on a new deacon for the members of this local church. Let every man give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. This is your opportunity to function under the sacrifice of grace giving, which is the method by which we believe the truth is to be supported, as each believer functions under their own priesthood and according to the dictates of doctrine as they understand them, and as God has prospered you. We thank you, Father, for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through him might become rich. And because you have provided for us riches in heavenly places, we joyfully give to you of our substance in the name of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is the critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 5, and in your notes to the doctrine of slavery. All right, as Paul has pointed out in Ephesians 4, the office of pastor teacher was provided as a grace gift to the church in order to provide the doctrine necessary for each local church to grow up spiritually with respect to the issues of Jesus Christ, who he is, his plan, where it is headed, all these other factors, and also to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. So that is why we are here, is to take in the Word of God under academic discipline so that you can grow up with respect to the issues of doctrine, have more clear thinking in this muddled world in which we live, the devil's world, and be able to articulate the truths of doctrine to your generation as you have opportunity to do so and as God provides. So to that end, obviously, first and foremost, the spiritual matter of making sure that you are in fellowship is critical, that you must make certain that the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, is set aside, and this is accomplished either through avoidance of sin in the first place, you do not choose to sin when you are presented with the temptation, or after the fact that you deal with this according to 1 John 1:9, the grace method of spirituality, which is rebound. That is, you simply confess your sin, just as you confess Jesus Christ for salvation. It was a grace operation. Even so, getting in fellowship, staying in fellowship is a grace operation through the principle of 1 John 1:9. So beyond that, of course, you need to do whatever you need to do so that you can put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on what we have this morning. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace by which you called us to your plan and by which you continue to pursue us, recognizing that it is your good pleasure that we are here, that it is at your good pleasure that we serve, and that ultimately all these things that are said and done are here to glorify you, who is the chief celebrity and the only true celebrity in the angelic conflict. We thank you for the opportunities we are provided. We thank you for the living grace you provide so that we can continue to pursue your plan. And pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit would give us insight and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with the doctrine of slavery based on 1 Timothy here, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. which are commands to slaves with respect to their application in the angelic conflict, how they are to conduct themselves with respect to the issue of authority and their masters. And again, the key operative word here for a slave is obedience. That is what God is looking for, and that is what the master was looking for. And of course, this obedience, as we have pointed out, should not be something merely rote or mechanical, but it should come from the mental attitude of respect. That is the mental attitude of honor. That is where the fight begins. So if a slave respected and honored his master appropriately, one would expect he would not engage in verbal disrespect, he would not engage in argumentation, he would not engage in stealing and other factors that were well-known vices of slaves in the ancient world. And so we have documented that, again, slavery was very widespread. As many, possibly 40-50% of the people at this time in the Roman Empire were in the institution, were existed as slaves. And so this was something that was not a small issue in terms of the angelic conflict. Now, we have gotten quite a way through this. We are down to on page 4, I believe, or 5, I'm sorry. Slavery in the spiritual realm, which is a key issue. People tend to focus on the physical aspects of slavery and the vices and abuses that came with it, although as we did point out and have pointed out in here, not all slave owners were abusive. Not all of them were horrible to their slaves. Some of them gave them great titles and privileges and even set them free in certain cases depending upon various factors in their niche. So it wasn't all gloom and doom as it's been painted to be in human history. Obviously, we recognize the potential for abuses on both sides. And so the Bible addresses both slaves and masters with respect to their responsibilities toward one another. Well, Roman numeral 6 here, slavery in the spiritual realm, all members of the human race except for Jesus Christ are born into a threefold spiritual slavery. And the reason I don't include Adam in this is because Adam was not born, he was created. So, but he was created perfect. There were only two perfect men, at least initially. That is the perfect humanity of Christ and the sinless nature of Adam, which he, of course, violated of his own volition when he chose to disobey God. So one, all men are born into the condition known as spiritual death by virtue of the possession of the genetic sin nature, Romans 5, 12 through 14, as we began to point out on Thursday. The issue here is you have several issues. When Adam sinned, what happened? What was the exact order of events? We know from the text that God promised Adam that the day you eat thereof, dying you will die. You will absolutely die. There's no way around it. Now, we certainly know that Adam didn't die physically that day. Adam lived for another 930 years. What's left is spiritual death. Adam died spiritually that day. And he couldn't have died if he wasn't alive in the first place. So therefore, Adam had to be sinless. He had to be alive in order to die in the first place. But God, again, out of his essence, if people understand the essence of God, God cannot create imperfect things. God himself is perfect. Every aspect of his essence is perfect. And since he's immutable, he can never change from that perfection. If he changed from that perfection, he would cease to be perfect. And so therefore, God always has been perfect. God always will be perfect, just as God has always known all things, always will know all things. He is not acquiring knowledge. We acquire knowledge. Angels acquire knowledge, but not God. So Adam has to be alive in order to make death even an issue. Adam has to have spiritual life in order to die. And so, indeed, we know that he does. But what exactly was the sequence of events that happened? Well, Adam and Eve, as we know, sinned. They chose to violate the directive will of God and ate of the tree of which they were commanded not to eat. And again, interpretatively here, you only have two options that I can see. Either the trees themselves possess some characteristics that either could impart life or impart death, which the text would bear that interpretation. But more likely, because this is a moral issue in my thinking, the issue gets into the sin itself, that it is the sin that makes the difference. And so what happens? Adam commits a sin. We call it Adam's original sin. And Adam's original sin has to be imputed somewhere. It has to be charged to somebody's account. Well, it's charged to Adam. Of that, there is no doubt. That is not any big mysterious secret. And so this sin is imputed into the flesh of Adam, which created the sin. And so Adam's sin, Adam's flesh then becomes sinful flesh. And now he has a sin nature. We call it the sinful trend of Adam, or the old sin nature. It's common. It's called by a number of names in the New Testament. The old man, the old sin nature, the sin nature. Here, Paul just calls it the sin, with the recognition that you can follow Paul and understand what he's talking about. So Adam's sin nature is formed. Then what happens? Then God judges that sin nature with spiritual death. And so there's actually, and again, this happens faster than we can talk about it. I mean, essentially, it was a moment of time in which Adam ate, the sin is judged, imputed to his body, he becomes sinful, he dies spiritually. Boom. Happens like that, faster than I can tell you about it. And he's very clear here in Romans 12, or 5, rather, as he uses hamartia with the definite article. And he's very consistent here throughout this. When he wants to refer to the sin nature, he refers to it as hey hamartia. When he wants to refer to, say, sin as a principle or a personal sin, he uses hamartia without the definite article. It's anarthros. So, therefore, just as through one man, the one man is Adam, sin entered into the world. This also, again, a careful study of the Greek language here, indicates there was no sin in the world at that time. It had to enter into the world. That this was not a situation that existed previously, that when Adam and Eve chose to violate the directive will of God, sin became an issue for the first time in the human race. Essentially, the world had been cleaned up. The previous tenants, Satan and his demons that had fallen, had been ejected. The earth became without form and void, and then God restored it in 6 24-hour days for the new inhabitants. So, as through one man, the sin nature, entered into the world. And the death, hothanatos, the spiritual death. What came through sin? Physical death was a fallout from sin. We certainly understand that. But that was much later down the road. But the day the sin entered into the world, what death entered into the world? And that is spiritual death. So, and spiritual death came through, deal with the genitive here of agency, through the sin nature. The sin again. Therefore, death, and so, the death spread to all men. How did the death spread to all men? Because all men became genetically linked to Adam, and all men possessed at birth now an old sin nature. It's in the flesh. So if you've got flesh, and in this case we're going to make a caveat here, and you have a human father and a human mother, then you've got a sin nature. Now, if you have flesh and you don't have a human father or a human mother, well, you could argue your case. But if you're fleshly, if you're human, you were born into this world with a sin nature and thus judged at that point with spiritual death, as is through this. And then the last part of verse 13 is very badly translated. It's not because all sinned. It's more, it's epi with the genitive, and it has the idea of out of which or because of which. Because of what? Well, because of the sin nature, all men sinned. So in other words, people don't become sinners by sinning. They sin because they're sinners. It gets into the nature of the thing. Just like an apple tree does not produce apples, and that makes it an apple tree. It produces apples because it is an apple tree. Same thing with everything. So, out of which all sin. For until the law, now he uses sin without the definite article in verse 13. Sin is a principle. Sin was operative in the world. People sinned between Adam and Moses. Certainly we could cite Cain as a prominent example, but there were others. But sin, as a principle, is not imputed where there is no law. In other words, you can't charge a person with a crime if there's no law against it. That's a basic fundamental principle of society and of the spiritual realm as well. Nevertheless, the death reigned from Adam until Moses. So what Paul is arguing here is that there is a universal condition. This universal condition is spiritual death. Why, if there's a universal condition, logically, we know there must be a universal cause. So what is the universal cause of spiritual death? Is it Adam's sin? Well, in a roundabout way, but not exactly. It's the sin nature. The sin nature is what produces spiritual death. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, and here's a key phrase, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. It wasn't Adam's sin or anything like it that rendered them spiritually dead. So this begs the question, what was it? Well, it had to be the sin nature. So if you are in possession of a sin nature, God consistently and logically does, and fairly, righteously, does what he did to Adam. Adam's sin was imputed into his flesh, producing a sin nature. God judged it with spiritual death. So now, in the interest of justice, fairness, consistency, every time God sees a sin nature, which is at the point of physical birth for every human being, he judges it with the same thing, spiritual death. So Adam, of course, they had a big day that day, as we have pointed out before. Adam and Eve at that time were trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. They were possessed of three things, body, soul, and spirit. The day Adam sinned, his human spirit died. Now this is what is regenerated at the point of salvation, and this is the whole argument of Jesus there to Nicodemus, a man must be born again. Well, what part of man must be born again? His body? Because Nicodemus argued, kind of ludicrously in my opinion, but argued that, look, you can't go back into the womb and be born again. How can a man do that? Well, physically, no, you can't. He's right. And so what has to be born again? Well, the human spirit. So Adam and Eve sinned, entered into a dichotomous state, body and soul. And this is the state in which now all unbelievers reside in the world. They do not have a spiritual apparatus, the human spirit, by which they can ascertain spiritual reality other than the gospel. That is the one thing an unbeliever can understand. They really don't grasp the complexities of doctrine, nor are they able to. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 2. They are not able to. They find them foolishness, is what Paul says. So what today, to you, you might sit here and think, well, oh, yeah, this is really good stuff. This explains a lot of stuff about the human condition and all that, and why people are born dead, spiritually dead, and how it all happened. And the unbeliever would sit here and say, what does this have to do with anything? And yet it is one of the most key elements, one of the most key doctrines that explains what we would call biblical anthropology. If you're going to study man, you must understand man and his spiritual nature as well as just his physical nature. So here he says, look, so all men are born into the condition of spiritual death by virtue of the possession of the genetic sin nature. Again, there was an actual sequence of events. Just like at salvation, there's a sequence of events, but for all intents and purposes, for us, they're momentary. But logically, say at salvation, you had to be imputed with righteousness first before God could give you eternal life. That eternal life would follow righteousness in terms of the imputation. Life didn't come before righteousness. Righteousness is what brought life. But again, they happened in a moment of time for us. And again, non-experiential. So, too, the sin nature itself enslaves mankind, Romans 6, 17 through 20, where Paul does an extended section on this about the sin nature, really beginning in 5:12 all the way up through part of chapter 8. Paul writes about this huge issue in the Christian life, the sin nature. And how many people out there are advocates of the false doctrines that John addresses in 1 John 1 there. If you say you have no sin, i.e. no sin nature, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. If you say you don't sin personally, 1 John 1:10, the truth's not in you. You make God a liar. So there are people who advocate, there are a number of organizations that advocate some sort of sinless perfection in this life. This is not an unusual doctrine. It is a false doctrine, but it is not unusual out there. And some of them advocate various forms of sanctification by which they become progressively less sinful. Well, and there is a sense in phase two sanctification where your sinning should probably decline over the years as you recognize, oh, I shouldn't be doing that. Oh, that's wrong. Okay. And then there are certain areas that are going to plague you for your entire life. As Paul says here, as we'll see in chapter 7, he bemoans the fact that he can't control his sin nature at a certain point. And why the great apostle, a mature believer, can't control his sin nature? Well, guess what? We're all going to find that same experience at some level. So Romans 6:17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the sin nature, And the sin nature literally ruled as king in the realm of spiritual death. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. See, we suggest that there is a good form of teaching, a right, sound form of teaching, systematically correct. And then there are other forms, many other forms of teaching, that we do not opt for. And also, verse 20, for when you were slaves of the sin nature, the STA, you were free in regard to righteousness. So the experience of every unbeliever out there is that they are born with the sin nature as king over them. They are a slave. They are a servant. The sin nature rules in the realm of spiritual death. So unbelievers out there, until they hear the gospel and choose to accept salvation by grace, do all the things that they do out here, and this is their reality. They might do humanly good things. They might be benevolent. They might be kind. They might do all sorts of nice things for people. They might do all sorts of things. They may be hedonistic hellraisers. You never know what you're going to get. It's like a box of chocolates with the human race. You never know what you're going to get out there. But one thing is true. For every one of them as an unbeliever, the sin nature dominates their life. And however it expresses itself, it dominates the life. So that's the theology here. When you were slaves of the sin nature, you were free in regard to righteousness. That there was no, you weren't really producing righteousness. Now, you say, well, I did good things when I was an unbeliever. They weren't righteous before God. If they weren't from the source of God's righteousness and all of that, he doesn't commend them. Three, the human race is enslaved by Satan, his demons, and human viewpoint through various means. Our various systems of religion and doctrines, Galatians 4, 8 through 10. And so the human race finds itself as, and this is what, nobody bemoans the plight of the human race under these forms of spiritual death and slavery, but yet these are the ones that do people in. These are the ones that ultimately ruin them and will send them to hell. But people bemoan earthly slavery as though it's the worst thing ever. Galatians 4, 8 through 10, however, at the same time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. And so Paul is bemoaning the fact here that the Galatians, who at one time understood the principle, they got the principle of salvation by faith, he tells them, you started running well. Who has hindered you now? Why have you turned back to these legalistic prohibitions by which you are, one, thinking you are achieving spirituality, and even worse, by which you think you are growing spiritually? Legalistic prohibitions do not cause people to grow spiritually. The Christian life is not a series of do's and don'ts. This was the fundamental problem that the Jews had. Of course, in their view of it, they became enamored with the idea of salvation by works, by doing. And as Jesus said, he was asked one time there in John 6, what is it that we may do that we may work the works of God? This is the work of God. Believe on him whom he has sent. And so the work of God in salvation is faith. That is the only time it's called a work. Because faith in and of itself is not a work. It is non-meritorious. And so here you have these systems of legalistic prohibitions that people believe in. And they think, well, they may not come out and say it, but they have the idea, I don't sin in certain areas, so I'm spiritual. Or I'm better than another believer who does sin in certain areas. Well, the fact is, we all sin, do we not? One sin is no better or worse than another. You may find it more personally obnoxious, but I find things personally obnoxious too, where people sin and they don't seem to have a problem with it. So the idea here is that legalistic prohibitions do not achieve salvation. You're not going to get into heaven if you ask people, what makes you think you're going to heaven? Well, I kept the Ten Commandments. Well, good luck on that one, because that won't get you there. Keeping the Ten Commandments won't do it. Keeping any set of legalistic prohibitions, even good moral prohibitions like the Ten Commandments. But the fact is, as Jesus pointed out on a number of occasions to people, have you really kept the commandments? And the answer is, if a person was thinking and intellectually honest, they would have to say, well, no, Not really, truly, no. So again, it is not good for salvation, and it is not good for spirituality. It is not good for growth. Human viewpoint systems of goodness. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3, the passage we saw not all that long ago, which again, to me, begs some very interesting questions. How do these demons communicate to the human race? Do they communicate only to unbelievers, or do they communicate to believers that are going or have gone negative? Believers that have rejected certain doctrines and then become targets in the angelic conflict. But the Spirit says explicitly says that in later times, and as we pointed out, the later times is not the latter times like the last days in which we live. This is not a prophecy about this period of history. As say, if you look in 2 Timothy 3, 1 and following, it's a prophecy about the last days. That's where we live. The later times here refers to, it's husteros in the Greek, that which is second in a sequence of events, that which is next on line for human history. And as we pointed out, this prophecy relates to the rise of the Gnostic orders that existed, and in some ways already existed in some incipient ways in these churches, but would become a much bigger issue not too long after the death of Paul. That some will fall away, and again, I don't like fall because it sounds too passive. The word means to walk away or depart, and it has the idea they do it for themselves. They depart from the faith, the sound teachings of the truth. Paying attention, which I would take this here as an instrumental participle, by paying attention, or because they are paying attention, to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, the question becomes, and Paul doesn't address it here, how do they pay attention to this? What gets their attention? What causes them to turn from where they're supposed to be looking to over here? We're not really ever told. We're just told that they do pay attention. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid food and advocate, forbid marriage rather, and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. And so we recognize that there are men out there who have no conscience about certain things. They advocate various false doctrines, and to them it's no big deal. And in this case, we do know that certainly in the Gnostic orders that celibacy was one of their big things. And this continued to evolve in the forms of false doctrine to where by the 3rd and 4th centuries A.D., you see the rise of the monastic orders through what would be the seminal form of Catholicism, or Roman Catholicism, that they forbidded marriage to the priesthood. Now, that's not what he's dealing with here. This is a more pervasive form than just the priesthood. But the reality is that withdrawal from the world doesn't make you spiritual. If it did, why wouldn't God just tell us, look, abandon everything and go into the desert, and you'll be spiritual? No, it doesn't work that way. Because as we point out, that doesn't do anything to deal with the STA, the sin nature. No matter where you go, whether it's on vacation, you can go on vacation to the finest place on this planet. You'll take your sin nature with you. And you'll find temptation. You'll find all these problems. You know, it's not as though it goes away. So it would be nice. That would be a real vacation, wouldn't it? I'm going to leave my sin nature at home. I'm going to pack everything but the sin nature, and I'm going to go on vacation. Now that would be a vacation. That's the eternal vacation we look forward to in heaven, as the body of sin is done away with. So again, the human race is enslaved by Satan, his demons, and viewpoint through various religious systems and doctrines. For beyond these things, when people continually engage and operate under the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, they become slaves of the very sins they commit. John 8:33 and 34. And this is the challenge, is not to let your own sin nature enslave you in whatever area your sin nature operates in. Yours doesn't necessarily operate in the same area as mine does. Mine doesn't operate in the same yours does. But this is where doctrine is invaluable, in that we cover all areas of STA activity, all areas that the sin nature can rear its ugly head. And the fact is, most of us are not big overt sinners. We're not out there murdering, robbing, raping, you know, all those things that, you know, people do. But the mental attitude is where the battle's fought. We're in a warfare of viewpoint. And if you do not rigorously work on taking every thought captive. Well, then your thoughts just run amok. And people end up slaves to their own mental attitude even. John 8:33, they answered him, Jesus tells them in 8:32, you shall know the truth if you abide in my word, actually, verse 31. A conditional clause here, maybe they will, maybe they won't. You shall be free, you shall be truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's offsprings and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. Good grief, this is just so patently false even on the surface. Let's see, did you forget about the Egyptian slavery? Did you forget about the Babylonian slavery? Did you forget about the Medo-Persian slavery? Did you forget about your domination under Antiochus Epiphanes? Did you forget about the current Roman occupation? Yeah, they've been slaves. Now, whether they want to admit it or not, this is a bald-faced lie here. How is it you say you shall become free? Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. And in that regard, in John there 8:34, I believe it is the verse. I believe he uses the term there in very much the same way I think Paul uses it. Everyone doing the sin is a slave of the sin. Now, he's either talking about a personal sin that you commit on an ongoing basis, but he uses the definite article here. And essentially says, if you keep engaging under the sin nature, you become a slave to that which you consistently engage. And that's not why we're here. We're not here to be slaves. We're here to be free and to use our freedom wisely. 2 Peter 2:19 also. Here with the liberal unbelievers, in most cases I think, teachers of the last days. With the advent of what we call higher criticism and these other forms of, it's really just deviant doctrines, but as they essentially undermine the Bible, Jesus didn't really say about only but maybe a tenth of what's in here. The Gospels weren't written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's this mysterious Q document. We can't find it, but it's out there somewhere, and they got all their stuff from it. No evidence whatsoever, but that generally doesn't slow them down. 2 Peter 2:19, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So again, the idea is you can become a slave to your own thinking, your own viewpoint, rather than to the divine viewpoint. Be just as slaves in the physical realm were helpless to free themselves, apart from some provision in the law or the intervention of another free man. Even so, spiritual slaves do not possess the necessary resources to procure their freedom. Isaiah 64:6. So this gets into issues again of if you're under spiritual death yourself, if Jesus Christ was spiritually dead, and if he had a sin nature, he would have to be, then he couldn't set us free. He was a slave just like we were. And one slave can't set another slave free. Not legitimately. You can have slave uprisings and rebellions and all that, but we're talking about in a legitimate sense. One slave can't set another slave free. He's got to be a free man to procure the freedom of the slave. Isaiah 64:6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like the leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. Well, who's going to help you in that situation? You can't help yourself. You're not before God righteous. How are you going to do this? Well, you can't. Romans 3:10 in the New Testament, which gets into this issue. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so this is a blanket indictment. And of course, in this context of Romans, it's a blanket indictment of the Gentile world. But it's true of all people. Now, he gets into the Jews in chapter 2. And essentially, then, this becomes a blanket indictment of everybody. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. The Jews sinned with the law and still didn't live up to it. The Gentiles sinned without the law and still didn't live up to it. But in any case, righteousness was not a factor for them. So as he points out, since all have sinned and all of that and fallen short of the glory of God, all can be justified as a gift by the redemption that, which is in Christ Jesus. And the redemption, again, has to come from an outside source. One slave could not redeem another slave. It had to be someone with the resources and who was himself not a slave in the physical realm. But the same thing's true in the spiritual realm. Jesus Christ couldn't be spiritually dead, have a sin nature, or he would have been a slave too. And if he was, then he couldn't free us legitimately. So he had to have these attributes and these assets in order to free us. So see, therefore, absent the intervention of Christ on the cross, they are destined for a lifetime of slavery. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. And so this is where the human race is. These are the spiritual realities that govern all this. And if your average unbeliever out there has no sense of this whatsoever, that God is absolutely righteous, demands absolute righteousness, and he thinks his moral relative righteousness is going to commend him to God. It does not. Hebrews 2:14, for since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might be rendered, and he might render powerless the one who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. And so in another place he says, he sent him in the form of man, in the likeness of sinful flesh, not as sinful flesh, in the likeness of sinful flesh. To all intents and purposes, he looked just like you and I did. I mean, absent his Jewish characteristics and all of that, his racial characteristics. But there was no way you could tell him from any other man. He wasn't 8 feet tall, didn't glow, didn't have a halo, you know, all the things they sort of, you know, a little thing around his face all the time to let everybody know he was the Son of God. He didn't have any of that. And so absent doctrine and absent listening to him, you would never figure out who he was unless you paid attention. So again, we were destined for a lifetime of slavery, set free through the offering of Jesus Christ. D, God has offered the potential for freedom to the entire human race through the sacrifice of his Son. We saw the John 8:34 and also Romans 3:24. And actually, that should probably be John 8:36. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed, is actually probably what I was looking for there. And Romans 3:24. But it's the Son who sets us free. The redemption is offered through him and him alone. Being justified as a gift. Again, salvation is not by works, lest any man should boast. By his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. One, the Greek term apolutrosis, redemption, denotes a release that is effected by the payment of a ransom. Two, the term was used to denote the liberation of a slave through the payment of a required ransom price. Exodus 21:8 uses this term to translate the Hebrew term that we find in that verse. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, of course, apolutrosis is used here in Exodus 21:8. If she is displeasing in the eyes of her master who designated her for himself, then he shall not let her be redeemed. And that means to be, again, to be bought back, to pay a ransom price was paid in order to procure her freedom. For, however, mankind under the STA could be redeemed for a price. Romans 3:23 and 24, the verses we just looked at, you can see those again. The redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, and that's the only place redemption is in, by the way. There is no other name given among heaven, under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Only one name, only one way of redemption. 1 Corinthians also 6:20. And as we will see, this gets into one of the I'm working on a doctrine of stewardship, And most people, when they hear stewardship, they immediately think money, but it's actually not about money. I mean, it has monetary aspects in it, but stewardship involves much more than that. 1 Corinthians 6:20, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You've been bought and paid for, and so God owns you in that regard. All believers should keep that before them. See, people think, well, I'm free to do what I want. Well, you're God's slave. He's bought you. Sure, you have freedom, you have free will, you have volition, all these factors. But how to use it becomes the bigger question. To use it properly, to use it in a way that's commensurate with God's plan and what he wants. Also, 1 Corinthians 7:23, same thing again, you were bought with a price. In other words, you've been set free, so don't enter into a new form of slavery. Here in this case, to men. To human viewpoint doctrines that don't really advance you spiritually or help you. The purchase price 5 that was required to redeem us from spiritual death and the power of the sin nature was the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. 1 Peter 1:18 through 21. And so we recognize that between noon and 3 p.m., things materially changed. Darkness came over the face of the planet. And Jesus drew attention to this time with his cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Well, indeed, for the first time in his humanity's existence, the man, Jesus, body, soul, and spirit, just like you and I, has now been separated from his Father for the first time ever. And this he did by the bearing of sins. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And so as the sins of the world were imputed to his body and judged with spiritual death for those 3 hours, this is what affected our salvation. Again, not the literal blood. Blood, he bled all over the place, probably. That wasn't what, and there's no bowl of blood in heaven. You know, there is a fountain filled with blood. No. It's a nice song, I suppose. It has a nice melody. But it's not theologically correct. The blood represents his spiritual death here on the cross. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. And even physical blood would qualify as a perishable thing, would it not? Like gold or silver from the futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. This is one of my favorite verses. What all did we get from our great illustrious ancestors? I know I got, you know, my little brother's kind of into this thing. He goes to Ancestry.com and does all this research and goes back. I haven't seen anybody in my family tree I was all that impressed with so far. None of them were, you know, much to speak of. And I think if most of us did some research, you might find some illustrious person back there in your family tree somewhere. But what does that mean to you in real terms today anyway? Nothing. Even if you had a great ancestor, how does that help you spiritually? It doesn't. But people are infatuated with this. What did we get from our ancestors? A futile way of life, generally speaking. Look at their lives. Did they amount to anything for God? Did they have doctrine? Did they glorify God in their time in life? I mean, you know, my parents got me up, sent me to church, but they never went. So, you know, what did all that amount to? But with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And also Revelation 5:9. And again, we see here Revelation 4 and 5 are somewhat of a timeless couple of chapters in that they're just giving us the scene in heaven between the time of the rapture and, quote, what we would say is the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, that final 7 years, bounded on one side by the rapture, on the other side by the second advent. And This Revelation 4 and 5 kind of take here, from an earthly perspective, no time elapses. between the rapture and the beginning of Daniel's 70th week. From these chapters, I mean, this is when they take place. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and did purchase for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." And so, obviously, that was the purchase price, as we know. That was the cost required for our redemption. 6, this work forms the basis for forgiveness of sins. Ephesians 1:7. That should be the basis, the IS, but what can you do about typos? It's an imperfect world. Ephesians 1:7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And Colossians 1:14. And so this, obviously, redemption has a very practical aspect to it, in that we are redeemed from our sins. That these are, this forms the basis for our forgiveness. Both phase one, obviously, at the point of faith in Christ, in the big sense, all our sins are forgiven. And then phase two, of course, his redemption is made sure to us every time we exercise the principle of rebound. We're citing his redemption as the precedent. This sin has been accounted for, God, under this sin has been paid for by the blood of Christ through his spiritual death. Therefore, I acknowledge this sin before you. The judge says, case dismissed, because he's righteous and recognizes that the sin has indeed been paid for. Colossians 1:14, here he talks about the deliverance from the domain of darkness and the transference to the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So E, the work of Christ on the cross positionally canceled the force, the power of the forces involved in enslaving the human race. We saw the Hebrews passage there. The power of Satan is positionally canceled. Does that mean Satan is no longer a threat? Obviously not. He's still quite active. He's still very engaged, and we see that he's highly engaged in Daniel's 70th week, that he's going to crank this evil up to new levels, to maturation, in fact, in the form of Antichrist. And that he is highly busy during that time, persecuting Israel. The dragon went off to make war. And Satan is involved in maligning and slandering believers in heaven. He's still a force to be reckoned with. It's just that ultimately he has lost control over us, which is no little frustration to him, no doubt. If you can imagine the frustration of he now, the power is taken out of his hands, in regard to believers at any rate. 2, the power of the sin nature, the STA, Romans 6:6. This is, again, a positional verse. One must understand these things positionally. They are not experiential realities, whereby the sin nature is completely obliterated and you never sin. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. This gets into issues of retroactive positional truth. That at the cross, in some fashion, positionally, the STA was dealt with, the sin nature. And this had these are complicated theological issues, to be sure. But that positionally, we've been set free from it. Now, experientially, does the STA not dog your tracks every day? Well, sure, the sin nature's still there, still alive, still operative. But at the cross, it was neutralized in some way. And we do not have to any longer succumb to it. We have a way out, as it were. That our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. And I don't know if he uses the definite article there or not. I can tell you shortly. Romans 6:6. The body of the sin. Yep, it's definite article there twice. So the idea is that our enslavement to the STA was broken. We can get in fellowship, and we no longer have to serve like the unbeliever does. He's out there from his every existence, his governed, unbroken line, sinning. I mean, he may not be personally involved in sin at that point, but the sin nature is dominant over him at all times. And he is perpetually out of fellowship. We have an ability now, a provision made, for us to break all this. We no longer have to walk every second of our lives out of fellowship. we can walk with God if we choose to. Demonic and human viewpoint, Galatians 5:1. And again, these things in some ways I think work hand in hand. There is a distinction between Satan and his viewpoint and evil men and their viewpoint, but in many cases they overlap. We see this in the maturation of evil in the Antichrist. Satan and the Antichrist don't hang out together because they are so far apart in their thinking. They hang out together because they're so united in their thinking. Why is Satan so infatuated with this guy? Why, he's almost as evil as Satan is. Now, that's somebody Satan can pal around with. The poor devil, he's had all this time, nobody to pal around with. Well, the Antichrist will come. Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And in this case, legalistic observances designed to, quote, make you spiritual. That's not the way it works. However, phase one freedom is contingent upon positive volition toward the gospel. Obviously, you have to believe in order to partake of this. Galatians 3:13-14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse. See, all the law can do is condemn you. That's all it can do. The law cannot provide life at any level. It doesn't matter how righteous the law is. It doesn't matter whether it's God's law or anybody's law. Law does not design to provide life. Law is designed to provide a system of punishment and to point out what is wrong. And so he redeemed us from that. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So while ongoing phase two freedom now is only enjoyed by those that are positive toward Bible doctrine and time. Romans 6:17, again, many believers turn back to inferior forms of teaching, to inferior forms of doctrine, to inferior forms of this and that, human viewpoint systems, legalisms, and all of that, where we stand for the principles of grace and say, look, Romans 6:17 again gets into, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of the sin nature, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. And again, we suggest there is a proper form of teaching. Systematic, verse-by-verse teaching with a proper hermeneutic and understanding of the principles involved, eisegogics, categorization of these things in a systematic doctrinal way that will, if believers will study these things and stick with the program, that they will make the adjustments. They will grow up spiritually. This produces spiritual growth. But some people have lost confidence in this. And so they resort back to gimmicks, you know, money-raising gimmicks, other gimmicks to get people to come to their church, come to our church, we'll pick you up in a van. I'm not against, if you want to ride in a van, I don't care, but I'm not against vans per se. But the idea here is you just have to stick with the straight teaching of the Word of God and know, as it says in Isaiah, my word will not return to me void until it's accomplished that which I've sent it forth to do. And you have to be consistently faithful to this and recognize that it is the Word of God that is going to build believers up. It is the Word of God that's going to make the difference. And then, of course, all of this has to be played out in the environment, of our opinion, of the local church, which is the authorized, as it says in 1 Timothy there, the pillar and support of the truth. That this is the authorized environment for learning, applying, growing spiritually, the local church. When Jesus shot his parting messages off there in the book of Revelation, who did he write to? To the church at Ephesus, to the church at Smyrna, Laodicea, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Pergamum, to the church. You'd think people could kind of pick up on that. Oh, it's the church. Yeah, absolutely. And in fact, it's the local church that's the main agent. That when you go in to look at these, it doesn't say to the big universal church. It says to the church at Ephesus. Or today, we would say to the church of Sarasota, or wherever you are. So, while it should be evident that unbelievers are ruled solely by the sin nature, and living in spiritual death are slaves of Satan, Those that reject sound teaching will find themselves serving Satan once again. 2 Timothy 2. And this is the sad reality, is that believers can fall right back into this. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. There are a number of ways people can tube it. False doctrine, satanic doctrines, negative volition towards the truth, hostility. I mean, there's just a bunch of ways. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, and the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held by captive by him to do his will. And as we saw there in 1 Timothy 4, clearly demons influence the human race. And people fall for it. So the irony that exists within spiritual slavery is that freedom from Christ is slavery of the worst sort, while slavery to Christ constitutes true freedom. John 8, 34 through 44 there, where Jesus gives his extended view on this to a bunch of unbelievers in large measure, the rulers of the Jews and all that, who were under spiritual slavery themselves. Truly I say to you, everyone who commits the sin is the slave of the sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. If therefore the son will make you free, you will be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen in my Father. It's actually not with, it's in. I mean, he's talking about the very qualities he's observed in God himself. Obviously, as God the Son, he had seen the Father, as it were, and knows him intimately. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would have been doing the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. I thought they said Abraham was their father. little inconsistent, but that never bothers negative volition. Have you noticed that, how inconsistent they can be? And it just never occurs to them. You just contradicted yourself. If God were your father, you would have loved me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. And I have not come from my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? Is it because you cannot hear my word? You are all of your, as a plural here, you are all of your father, the devil. This went over real big, I'm sure. And want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and has not stood in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks the lie, he speaks of his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lying. And also Romans 6, 20 through 23. Again, constituting that real freedom is found in Christ first, and that slavery to many other things, while people think they're free, running around out there doing their thing, they are essentially just slaves. Slaves to the American dream, keeping up with the Joneses, all the things that people fall for. Romans 6, 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were, or the STA here, the sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? You go back and look at your pre-salvation lifestyle and all of that, and for most of us, it ain't pretty. And you don't really want to go back and relive that. But now, having been freed from the sin nature and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. But the wages of the STA is death. See, the sin nature has a pay scale, and it operates all the time. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Again, this verse has been used by the fundamentalists as a salvation verse, but it's really dealing with phase two matters. That the wages that the STA are going to pay you are constituted by the term death and all that that entails. Okay, well, our time's up. We will stop here. We will wrap this up in our second session and get back. Have your notes ready for chapter 6. We'll be ready to resume with verse 3 in the second session.